Father, as we just sang, we are truly desperate for you, God. Every hour, every moment of our lives, we need to depend on you. Seems like as we look around us, the world is just getting crazier and just crumbling around us. And Father, we know that you're stable, that you're the solid rock we can stand on. So Father, we do look to you. Father, as we open your word now, I just pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears to hear and see you, to open our hearts to receive what it is you have for us. Father, speak to us now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, good morning again. If you don't know, I'm Pastor Mike. Pastor Dale is out taking some much-needed rest, so good for him. We all know that God's word is just full of some beautiful doctrine. We know that there's a lot of wonderful promises from God in his word. But you know, quite frankly, I think we too often either forget about those doctrines or those promises. We sometimes take them for granted. Quite honestly, sometimes forget to apply them to our daily lives. This morning, I would venture to say that there's probably some new Christians, maybe some young in their maturity Christians. There might even be some this morning here that haven't yet met the Lord, that haven't asked him into their lives. There are also possibly some here this morning that would consider themselves a very mature Christian. But like I just mentioned, maybe you've just kind of taken some of these things for granted. They're such powerful doctrines. And this morning, I want to look at a couple of them. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one specifically. Next Sunday, we're going to kind of finish up with what I'm going to move into as the second one. But even though they're very simple doctrines, some that, like I said, we just take for granted, they are so powerful in our lives as a Christian. Having grown up as a kid around farms back in the Midwest and actually lived on a small farm for many of my younger years, a couple years ago, yeah. There is one thing that I learned early on, and I always thought that this was really odd. But something has to die before the seed can then bring new life. You know, you can't just go out and pull up a living plant and throw it in the ground and expect it to produce more of the same. It has to first die. And then you can put that seed into the ground and not just get one more back, but you get multiple more of the same back. You know, and as adults, we just kind of like, we take it for granted. That's what happens. That's the way it works. But as a child, it fascinated me. Why does something have to first die before it can then produce new life? You know, I remember all of my cousins and myself, aunts and uncles, we used to always get together on weekends at my grandparents' house, and we had a huge, huge garden. And when I say huge, there was, I venture to say, maybe a couple of acres that we would put into, you name it, we had it, from fruits to vegetables to trees. I remember this one huge cherry tree that we used to love to climb, and it had those big fat cherries. Anyway, but we would get together to take our turns working the garden, and we would get one of these fresh watermelons, and we would chop it up, and we'd all sit around and have watermelon. Well, us kids, we didn't know any better, so we would spit all the seeds out in the lawn. And oddly enough, the following spring, we'd start seeing little watermelon plants start cropping up in the yard. Something has to die before it can bring new life. You know, the Bible even speaks of this amazing truth. 1 Corinthians 15, 36 says, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Well, speaking of the resurrection and new life, Jesus said in John 12, 23 through 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Okay, so we're talking about gardening. We're talking about plants dying before it can produce new. What does this have to do with our Christian life? Well, that's what I want to share with you this morning, and how this should really get each of us excited, how we should be energized by this simple little truth. And I find it exciting. Hopefully you will too. So if you'd like to follow along with me, there's Bibles in front of you. Maybe you brought your Bible. Open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where we're really going to look at this really exciting truth. In the first five chapters of Romans, Paul shares with us the importance of God's grace. He shows us how that every single person is a sinner, how we're separated from God. He shows us how the only way to get back in right standing with God is through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then since we know all these truths, we know that we're not saved by being obedient to the law, he clarifies that up, then Paul finishes up in chapter 5 by telling us what the purpose of the law is. And of course, the purpose of the law, you know, we got the Ten Commandments, and there are some who say, oh, you got to follow those Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law was to show us that we are, in fact, sinners. We cannot do everything that God expects from us. It shows us that we truly do need God's grace. And it shows Christians how we should be living, to be living like Christ would live. Now in chapter 6, and then through the end of the letter Paul wrote to Rome, Paul writes to encourage those who have accepted Christ. He encourages them on how they should walk in the Lord, how they should walk in Christ. Those who have received God's free gift of grace, just as a dead seed sprouts new life, those who have died in Christ now live as a new creation in Christ. Did you catch that? Those who have died in Christ can now live as a new creation. Follow along with me, beginning with verse 3, Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin." In Paul's introduction to this new section of his letter, we're given three really important truths regarding salvation. And these are three truths that we must, as Christians, really, truly understand. We need to get a hold of them and really make it a part of our life. And the first important truth that I see here, which is in verse 3, is that salvation is based on a fact. Salvation is based on a fact. Notice that Paul does not say, "Have you not had a warm and a fuzzy?" Notice that he's not saying, "Don't you have those goosebumps on you?" Or get this one, have you not started speaking in tongues? You know, unfortunately, there are some churches that teach that. You know, that if you don't have this warm and a fuzzy, if you're not speaking in tongues, well, then you must not really be saved. Paul doesn't say that here. Very clearly, he says, do you not know? Salvation is not based on an experience. It's based on a fact. It's something that we know to be true. It's based on what God promises in his word. I've said this many times, and I will continue to say it. It really bothers me when I hear believers sharing the gospel with somebody, and they just say, just have faith. You know, they ask them these hard questions, and they're like, just have faith. In essence, what they're really saying is, can't really prove the Bible to be true, but you just need to have blind faith. So just believe. It's what I'm hearing them say. And folks, that is wrong. Salvation is, in fact, based on fact. We can know it because the Bible says so. And the Bible is true. We have documented history that testifies of the truth and the accuracy of Scripture. We have 100% fulfillment of prophecy. Not just 80% of them, 90% of them, not even 99% of them. Prophecy in the Scripture has been 100% fulfilled. So we know that the Scriptures are accurate. Here's what I like to remind people of. There is no book in the history of mankind that has been written by over 40 authors from multiple cultures and backgrounds and life experiences over the course of 1,500 years and has no contradictions. There are no errors. There are no flaws. You know, I'll challenge somebody. Go to the library and just find a half a dozen books, just six books, that have absolute no contradiction between them, that are totally flawless. You won't find it. Folks, the Bible is God's word. It's true. We can believe it. We can bank on it. And the Bible says that salvation is a fact, that we can know it. So what is the salvation? Three, he just says it. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now, I want to talk a couple of minutes about that word baptism. It's not talking about water baptism. Reminds me of a little story that I heard about a pastor. And this is supposedly a true story, but this pastor was about ready to perform some baptisms. And so he puts the waders on, you know, like they sometimes do. I assume most of them do. And suddenly he feels these things crawling around on his legs. And so he runs out the back door, pulls off the waders, and finds that a bunch of crickets have basically built a nest inside of his waders. In relief, he finally gets his senses back, and he realizes he's standing in the parking lot with the freeway running by. Anyway, I guess what's the moral of the story? Make sure you don't have crickets living. Anyway, suppose, yeah. Well, I doubt that this ever happened to the Apostle Paul, but as I mentioned before, here he's not talking about water baptism. The Greek word that Paul uses here is baptizo, and it means to place a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. We have several examples in the Scriptures. Perhaps you remember Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16. She was from the city of Thyatira, and she became a Christian through Paul's preaching, and she used to, as a means of occupation, she would take white fabric, and she would dip it down into these vats of this beautiful purple dye, and make these beautiful purple outfits out of it. But that was called baptizing, baptizo. But it doesn't always have to do with dipping into water. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first four verses, we read, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Speaking here of the Israelites and how they were all in agreement with Moses. They trusted Moses and trusted in Christ whom he was following. They were baptized into Moses. In fact, you know, meaning that they were in union, they were in agreement with him. And by the way, in case you missed it, this is about 1,500 years prior to Christ coming to that little stall in Bethlehem. And yet, Moses, we see, was following Christ. We have a similar instance of baptism in Galatians 3. It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We've been baptized, immersed into Christ, into his death. So here's the first truth. The fact is that Jesus Christ did come to die for your sins. The fact is that if you have trusted in Christ, you've been baptized into that death of Christ. And because of the death of Christ, the fact is your sins have been forgiven. We know that because the Bible says so. So we see that salvation is based on a fact. But that brings us to the second important truth, and that is that salvation is also based on an attitude of faith. An attitude of faith. Look at verse 4. It says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Since you know the facts that Paul says that you need to believe in Christ, you can have a faith that's not a blind faith, but a true faith. Since we know without a doubt that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived a perfect and a holy life, he died a sacrifice for our sins, since we know that by trusting in him, we are baptized into his death, we can know with absolute certainty that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too can walk in the newness of life. This is so important. It's not enough to just know the facts. What does the scripture tell us? James 2:19, that even the demons know the facts about Christ. And it says they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they don't want to trust in Jesus. And they know what the future holds for them. They're in fear. Utter shudder, that says. We know that because we've trusted in Christ, that our future is good, that we have eternal life with him. We can have an attitude that says, "I agree with God that I'm a sinner and I need to repent." We have this attitude that we say, "I trust in the death of Christ for the forgiveness of my sin." And we can believe by faith that Christ was raised from the dead and we too will have a newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 echoes this wonderful truth. It says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When we are immersed into the death of Christ, our old man died with him, and we are now a new creation. Before we're saved in Christ, we are characterized by sin and death. That's who we are. We are sinners, and we're going to die. There's no other way around it. But in Christ, we are characterized by righteousness and life. By faith, we believe that we are forgiven and we are made new. By the way, the Greek word that Paul uses, which is translated newness of life, it's not referring to some point in time, but rather a newness of quality and character. In other words, in Christ, we're not the same person that we used to be. Each one of us, when we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are a new creation. Etch that on the front of your mind. Remember that you're not the same person you once were. In Christ, you're a new person. And that actually leads us then into the third truth, which I think is the most exciting part of this whole message. In fact, we're going to talk even more about it next week. But the truth is that we can now experience the fulfillment of salvation. Right now, we can experience the fulfillment of salvation. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free, not will be set free, has been set free from sin. Now, before we go very far with this, I need to point out a couple of things. Notice in verse 4 that it says, as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. And then verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, why I bring this up is because there are some who try to explain these verses by saying this is something that might happen or something that will happen in the future sometime. That is not the case. That is not the truth. In the original Greek tense, all these things are conditioned on the previous statement. And they're to happen immediately, and they're to keep on happening. Believing and trusting with Christ, who was raised from the dead, the result is that you will receive a newness of life. If we have, in fact, been identified with Christ's death, we will also be identified in his resurrection. And as a result, our sins have been forgiven and we are no longer slaves to sin. Verses 5 through 7 then points out some truths which shows us we can experience salvation. The first truth is we're no longer dead. Remember that. We are no longer dead. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Because of Adam's first sin, death entered the human race. Every sinner will experience physical death, but also a spiritual death, meaning eternal separation from our Creator. Because of sin, everyone will experience physical death. But for Christians, it's just a doorway into what's even better, a doorway into heaven. As one writer put it, death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It's putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. I like that. A few days before F. F.B. Meyer, Dr. F.B. Meyer, he was a great pastor, he was an author, he was a teacher, evangelist back in the 19th century. He wrote these words to a friend of his. He said, "I have just heard, to my great surprise, that I have but just a few days to live. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning." When we physically die, we have something even better waiting for us. Speaking of death, I'm reminded of I read an article about this some time back, but of a tombstone that you can find back in Ohio, Springdale, Ohio. The stone reads, "Here's lies Jamie Smith, wife of Thomas Smith, marble cutter. This monument was erected by her husband as a tribute to her memory and as a specimen of his work. Monuments of the same style, $350. How would you love to have that put on your headstone? Anyway, Christians, we do not have to fear death, because it's just a doorway into something even better, better than we could ever imagine. But even better than that, even better than the fact that Christians are no longer going to be physically dead, but we're no longer spiritually dead. We will spend eternity with our Lord. And it's not just a future hope either. We have that relationship with the Lord right now. And it gives us a fulfillment of life right now. Because we know that the gospel is a fact, because we have complete faith in the gospel, we are no longer dead. We are alive in Christ. The second truth, because of this truth, we are now changed. We are now changed. There's an old saying that says, "God loves me just the way I am." And you know, I'm always a bit troubled by that saying, because the first part of that is, in fact, true. God loves me. God loves you. God is crazy about you. But the second part of that, "just the way I am," I don't believe is true, because God doesn't like the fact that man is a sinner. If he did, he wouldn't go to so much effort to send his only begotten Son to die for us, that we might have forgiveness, that we would be made into a new creation. The fact is, God loves us so much that he wants to make us a better person. He wants us to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's really unfortunate, but there are too many pastors out there, Christian leaders, that don't want to talk about sin and death. They say it isn't fun to talk about those things, and so they skip over that part, and they just go straight to the new person part. In several interviews, a popular pastor, and I won't mention any names, but he was asked in several interviews why he never talks about sin and why he never talks about the need for repentance. And his response was, and I quote, "People already know that they have problems. Not sin, but problems. I just want to encourage them to be a better person." I'm sorry, but that is so wrong. As I mentioned in the beginning of this message, there has to be death before you can have new life. There can be no participation in Christ's death and resurrection without a participation in his death and resurrection. You have to deal with the problem before you can appreciate the solution. Imagine for a moment that you and I are out on a houseboat somewhere and taking a casual cruise on the lake, and then suddenly you fall overboard. You're in this lake, you've got the weight of your heavy shoes, you still have this backpack on you, you've got this heavy load that's just pulling you under. What good would it be for me to yell out, "Hey, you're a great swimmer," you've got to deal with a problem. You know, my encouraging words, my nice, you're a good person, you know, whatever, is not going to save him. It's going to kill him. If someone is dying under the heavy load of their sins, I can encourage them all I want to be a better person, but I'm going to send them to their death. We have to deal with the problem. We've got to deal with the fact that we are a sinner and we need Christ. Instead of encouraging somebody to be a better person, we need to encourage people to agree with God that they are a sinner and they need to repent. We have to. We need to encourage people to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We need to be encouraged by the fact that we know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him and that our body of sin is brought to nothing or done away with. That phrase, I love that phrase, that our body of sin might be brought to nothing. It is really important that we understand that passage. To be brought to nothing or to be done away with literally means to render something as inoperative or invalid. It has the idea of making something ineffective by removing its power of control. Now, we all know what that's like. It's middle of July, it's 115 degrees outside, and your car battery's dead. Now, hopefully nobody goes out after service and finds their battery dead, or you'll be blaming me. But no matter how hard you try, that dead battery has made that car inoperative, ineffective. Your car is going to go nowhere. You know, you can keep trying to crank the key, and it's not going to happen. You can even go out and try to push it a few feet. You're not going to get very far because that car is inoperative. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, don't miss this. Sin is as dead as that battery in your car. Paul says that sin has been rendered inoperative. That takes us to our third truth regarding our experience of salvation. And this is one of them that I get so excited about. And we all need to really get a handle on this because it's so critical to our living in Christ. If you forget anything else I say this morning, remember this one truth. That is that we are freed from sin. Freed from sin. Pick up verse 5 again. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For verse 7, one who has died has been what? Set free from sin. Sin no longer has power over you. Can you say that? Sin no longer has power over me. We can say as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now listen closely, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. For some unfortunate reason, too many Christians have adopted this notion that it's prideful to talk about living a righteous life, and that it's a sign of humility to go around confessing, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And the problem is that they have self-righteousness confused with the righteousness of God. One writer put it this way, when believed from the heart, God's righteousness always produces an actual righteousness in the life of the believer. There is no righteousness in the life that is lived independent of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the professed follower of Christ to confess that he will habitually sin until death, it is the height of arrogance. The biblical command is to forsake all sin as a condition of salvation, not to be a habitual sinner. So right about now, you're asking the question, okay, Mike, then why is it, if I'm in Christ now, why do I keep sinning? That's a great question, and I have a great answer for you. Remember the illustration I gave you about the car with a dead battery? You know, you can push the car all you want and try to make it roll. You can hook an outside source to it and try to make the engine turn over. You can open the doors, you know, and do all those kinds of things that a car would typically like to do. But its power source is dead. And before we are baptized into Christ, we are in bondage to sin, and like a slave, we have no choice but to do all the things that a sinner does. We were under the power, we were under the control of sin. And quite honestly, over the course of the last 6,000 plus years that man has been on this earth, we've gotten really good at practicing sin. We've developed some really good habits of sin. But now that that power of sin has been put to death, some of those sinful habits still keep trying to pop up. They still keep trying to show their ugly head. And sometimes we get out, we try to push the car. You know? Okay, that old habit tries to come up, and we're like, okay, yeah, I'll help you along with that. And we find ourselves getting back into that old thing. Folks, if you are baptized into Christ, you don't have to do that. You now have the power to say no to sin. That's the key. We don't have to sin. Now listen, I'm not saying that we won't slip into practicing sin. But as a Christian, you have the right to say no to sin. Before Christ, you had no choice because that was the power, that was what was controlling you. But in Christ, you don't have to. You know, the gospel message isn't just some nice fairy tale. It is a fact. It is God's truth. And it is a fact that we can place all of our trust and our faith in. As a result, we're no longer spiritually dead. We're a new creation in Christ, and we're no longer under the control and the power of sin. Next week, we're going to talk more about that. You know, I was trying to think of a good title for it, Dead Men Tell No Tales, or Dead Men Don't Lie, but I think I'm going to call it Dead Men Don't Sin. But we're going to go into more depth on that and look at what God's Word says about that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. You can choose to walk in righteousness. Say no to sin. Father, we are just so grateful for your truth and your promises. Thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. Our old man is died, and we are alive in Christ. Thank you, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the truth that we know Christ is living in us, we now can say no to sin. When it tries to pop its little ugly head up and tries to pull us off in directions we shouldn't go, we know better. And by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we can say no. So, God, I just ask you to encourage each one of us this morning to keep our eyes open for those temptations and to have the courage and the boldness to say no. Father, you are such a good God, such a gracious and loving God, and we just thank you for choosing us, for adopting us as your children. And we just give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.